Well, good morning. And as I was mentioning last week, and just wanted to hit one more time that, well, throughout church history, one of the most common days for baptisms, it was on Easter Sunday, and with Easter approaching, we wanted to offer the ability to, you know, for if the Lord's been working on your heart and you wanted to be baptized, to be able to sign up. Or if there's babies that wanted to be dedicated, that would be an appropriate time as well. And so if the Lord has been putting that on your heart, just please contact me or the church office, and we'd love to be able to kind of connect with you as we move down that path together. With that, let's pray one more time as we enter into the hearing the Word of God. Father, we give you thanks and praise, and as we open your Word, we ask that you would open our hearts, that we would hear all that you have to say. As you proclaim, the chief proclaimer here this morning, to your people, to nourish, to challenge, to convict, but ultimately, in all those things, to call us to find our life in you. So, Lord, open our hearts, open our ears, that we would hear your word, that we would say yes to all that you have to say. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So imagine with me for a moment, you go to work, and your boss announces with great enthusiasm and excitement that, you know, because the company has been doing so well, everyone is going to be receiving a bonus today. Then he remarks, however, everyone has to accept their bonus for anyone to accept their bonus. Seems like a strange little stipulation, but I mean, you don't understand. Well, why would anybody not accept their bonus? And as they pass out, you know, what your bonus is going to be, you excitedly look inside the envelope and you see $2,000 will be coming your way. It's pretty exciting. You call your spouse, you kind of let her know, like, hey, we're going to have this extra money. You already begin to plan maybe a vacation, maybe pay for your kids' braces, maybe, you know, whatever you're going to do with the money, and you're gleaming with excitement. Everyone is. There's a giddiness around the office as people are just, you know, all looking inside, seeing their bonus check, seeing all that is going to be coming their way, and just that excited chatter that's happening. And as you go into the break room to grab a cup of coffee, you begin to talk to one of your coworkers who's a pretty good friend of yours. And at some point, you just mention, like, oh, man, this extra $2,000 is going to be so helpful. And then he gets a little look on his face. You're like, well, what's that look for? What look, he responds. You gave me a little look. And he's like, oh, don't worry about it. I didn't think that we were supposed to talk about how much we're going to be getting for a bonus. Why? What did you get? Wondering if he got something far less or what's going on. And after some coaxing and some prodding and perhaps even demanding, he finally relents and says, well, I'm getting 10 grand. Okay, congratulations, you say. And as you go about your day, you realize that a lot of other people are getting 10 grand. In fact, as far as you can discern, no one has even close to the amount that you have. You're getting way less than everyone else. Suddenly, that $2,000 doesn't seem that grand. And perhaps you may be tempted to refuse your bonus. Why should you accept this measly $2,000 when all these other people on the same pay scale as you are getting five times as much? Maybe you would be tempted to refuse enriching yourself to impoverish those around you because they are simply getting more. And if you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. Why would you impoverish yourself just because it makes other people more impoverished? Why would you punish your coworkers who made no decision on what they were supposed to receive and ultimately enrich the supervisors who made the decision? And yet, there's that impulse, isn't there? Why? Well, what we'd like to tell ourselves, it's our concern for justice and fairness. In reality, it's envy. It's envy. And what I mean by envy is the desire for something that belongs to another. The covetousness desire for something that belongs to another. Now, historically, envy and jealousy, you know, were a little bit different, but nowadays we often use them interchangeably. Jealousy was, you know, reserved for something that belongs to you. Like, you would be jealous for your spouse's affection. You wouldn't be envious of them. But envy is reserved for something that belongs to another. And as you're feeling this, well, envy, that everyone else is getting more than you, everyone else is, well, getting 10 grand and you're only getting 2, there's something that happens in our hearts, isn't there? See, envy is, well, it can be an insidious sin that can wreak havoc and ruin people's lives. It can destroy what could have been a good situation. And oftentimes within the people of God, we see it, and often it goes unaddressed and unchallenged. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and as we are continuing on in the story of Saul, Saul was Israel's first king. He had a lot going for him. The Lord was blessing him. He was winning victories. But Saul had a problem, a pride problem, a sin problem, and it was an unaddressed problem that he allowed to take root in his heart. And ultimately, the Lord judged him. This, after committing multiple sins, the Lord said, you know, I am going to give your kingdom to another person, a man better than you. And why? Why did this happen? Well, Saul admits, I transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so as we've been reading the past couple weeks, the Lord in secret through Samuel has anointed the new heir, David, the better man than Saul. And he killed Goliath, and he's ascending within the culture in terms of prestige, in terms of honor, in terms of rank. The people love him. And that, well, almost all the people love him. There's one who doesn't. And so if you would, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to begin at verse 5. So whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and timbrels and lyres. They danced and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul, and he was prophesying in his house. And while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but he had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Now when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Skip down to 28. And when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. It began innocently enough as the women dancing over the victory that the Lord had provided, rejoicing in his salvation that came through, well, his servants, his people, Saul and David. And innocently, not meaning much by it, they sang out the refrain, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But what they meant in innocent, just to, as a rejoicing, just coming off the lips as they wanted to praise God for what he has done, well, Saul took offense. Envy reared its ugly head. See, Saul, you know, Saul whose sin of pride is well, snowballing, if you will. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And his heart becomes more and more curved in on itself. And we see it begin to manifest in many different ways throughout the book. And here we see it in his envy. See, envy is, it's like a tree. And its roots are pride. It's the pride that a person has that gives nourishment, that helps the envy grow. Why? Because pride is by nature comparative. By nature, it looks about how I stack up against other people. It's not enough just to be wealthy or have high status or be good looking, but to be wealthier, have higher status, to be prettier or more good looking than the others. And when we encounter somebody better, well, what happens? Envy happens. Because at the center of ourselves is, well, at the center of our life is our own self-interest. Is the heart that's curved in on itself and is constantly comparing, how do I stack up against the people around me? And when you encounter somebody who outshines you, or the thing that, where you find your identity, like, this is my thing, and then somebody is better than you, well, that just can't happen. And so pride often looks for slights and inequalities. It looks around for any sort of thing, oftentimes done innocently enough, but yet pride looks at it and says, that is an offense that strikes me at my core. And we see this with Saul, don't we? You see, pride, you know, it worries about, you know, how it's perceived by others. Because it's at the center of its own, you know, of its own life, it expects others to see life the same way that they do. Pride worries about who gets the job done. Humility rejoices when the job is done. For the people of God, you know, it's pride that says, "Well, who's getting the praise for the victory here?" Humility says, "Isn't it good that God has given the victory?" Because your idea of what's good is wrapped up in all that God is doing and how he's advancing his kingdom. And it's a cause that's bigger than yourself where you don't necessarily need the praise for it. But Saul does. The self-centered life becomes more and more petty as the heart continues to curve in on itself. I had a friend, well, actually my former youth pastor, you know, after he had left the church where I was attending growing up, and he went off and he became a pastor for a big mega church, and he was given a few opportunities to speak, and they were really well received, and he was getting actually a lot of praise for it. Sounds like a good thing. But the pastor of that church didn't think so. Pastor of the church has his own, and you know, it is about him being the hero, him being the man with wisdom and eloquence. And slowly but surely he began to shun him from staff meetings, to shun him from all, you know, the life of the church, and ultimately, you know, treating him terribly until he eventually just quit. Well, why? Because he wasn't receiving all the praise. Because his pride wanted to make him the center star, rather than the one to whom he was supposed to be proclaiming. And with that, he couldn't rejoice in the success of the person that he hired. No, he became embittered and tried to take him out. Well, and ultimately did. You see, envy As it manifests from our pride that seeks to compare ourselves to one another, it oftentimes is more concerned about not why you have so little, but why another has so much. We see this, we've seen this even in our political discourses. The language has changed about the hardness of the plight of the poor to talking about income inequality. Not that people are so poor, but that people are so rich. There's something sinister about that. And that doesn't mean you're not welcome to advance the cause of the poor, but if the motivation is that some people are too rich and not the desperate conditions of the poor, well, there's something wrong about that. There's something insidious about that. There's something nefarious that is curving your heart in on itself. Too concerned about people having too much rather than other people not having enough. And when envy takes root, oftentimes we'll spend our lives even destroying ourselves rather than bettering ourselves. Victor Hugo, the French author, the one who wrote Les Misérables, he has a poem called, about envy and avarice. And avarice is basically greed on steroids. And he personifies envy and avarice as two ladies walking down the road, and avarice or greed, is clutching a box, just talking about the treasure and how she needs more, while envy is looking on and saying, "She's got more than me. More, still forever more." And as they're walking down the road, they encounter a God desire who offers them whatever they want. And so he writes, "Thus each in her own fashion as they wandered upon the coffer's precious contents pondered, when suddenly to their surprise the God desire stood before their eyes. Desire, the courteous deity who grants all wishes, prayers, and wants, said he to two ladies, two sisters, "Beauteous ladies, as I am a gentleman, my task and trade is to be a slave at your behest. Choose, therefore, at your own sweet will and pleasure, honors or treasure, or in one word, whatever you like best. But let us understand each other. She who speaks first, her prayer shall certainly receive the other, the same boon redoubled." Basically, he says, you can have whatever you want, but whatever you ask for, the other person will receive double that. You ask for $1 billion, they receive two. You ask for a huge kingdom, they receive double the size. And imagine how our amiable pair at this proposal, also frank and fair, were mutually troubled. Misers and enviers of our human race, say, what would you have done in such a case? Each of the sisters murmured, sad and low, "Oh, what boots it, oh, desire to me to have crowns, treasures, all the goods that the heart can crave, or power divine bestow, but still another must always have more." So each, lest she should speak before the other, hesitating slow and long till the god lost all patience, held her tongue. He was enraged in such a way to be kept waiting there all day with two such beauties in the public road. Scarce able to be civil even, he wished them both, well, not in heaven. And envy at last the silence broke, and smiling with malignant sneer upon her sister dear, who stood in expectation by, ever implacable and cruel, spoke, "I would be blinded in one eye." Victor Hugo had an insight here about how envy itself operates when it's full grown, that rather than wanting to have enough or even more than would be sufficient for you, when another has more, it's never going to be good enough. Would rather be blinded in one eye if her sister would have to be blinded in both than to take all the wealth that she could imagine. See, that's the insidiousness of envy that can destroy the life of a person. That's why envy must get be gotten rid of, because it will suck the life out of your life if we let it go rampant. And so when we see, when we look at envy, and as Saul is experiencing it, you know, the roots of envy is pride, the self-centering of, you know, the centering of the self above all other things. But we're not actually told that he's envious. What rather we're shown is the branches that grow from this tree. Read with me again, starting at verse 8. So Saul was angry with this refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited to David tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. And the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David played the lyre, and as he usually did, and Saul had a spear in hand. He hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. So, verse 12, Saul was afraid because the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. And so he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. In verse 28, and when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. You see, we see, you know, envy, you know, its roots are pride, but its branches are much more easily detectable. What do we see in Saul? Anger. Right? Initially, you know, he sees this comparison, and immediately he gets angry. For no reason. The innocently sung song of the ladies rejoicing in God's salvation, and yet it brought him anger because why he wasn't the star. Suspicion. David has done nothing but be a loyal servant, but what does it say? From that day on, he kept his eye on him. Perhaps reading motives into David that simply were not there. What's he up to? Fear. Three times it says, Saul is afraid of David. Was it because David was a real viable threat? Was it because David was gunning for his position? No. It's because David was receiving the praise and the Lord was with him. And hatred. Right? From that day on, he was his enemy. He's manipulating circumstances to try to get David killed. The one who's ultimately helping him, and yet he's trying to bring him down. He's trying to kill him. In part of the part that we kind of skipped over, he talks about how, I'm going to let the Philistines kill him, so I'm just going to keep sending him out on more and more missions. But the Lord was with him. What we see are these branches, and we see these branches as, you know, yeah, that's evil. That's terrible. But it all grows from this tree that we often let nourish. And we spend our lives trying to lop off the branches of the tree only for them to regrow rather than dealing with the root of the problem. And what we see in life in Saul, this one who was initially revealed as a new Adam to lead the people of God, has become a new Cain. Murderous in his attention at his brother because the Lord was with him rather than himself. Rather see him destroyed rather than get his life right with the Lord. So how do we see this in the church? I mean, perhaps at some level in talking about envy, you immediately recognize areas in your life where you find yourself envious. You're scrolling down your Facebook feed and you see perhaps, you know, acquaintances from long ago, and you look at what's going on in their life and you're like, man, they have it better. Their house is bigger. Their job is better. Their spouse is better looking. They're better looking. And something in your heart is automatically saying, I don't like that. And sometimes it's much more subtle in the church, though, too, isn't it? We see in a grasping of power and control and honor. And these thoughts that go, you know, run through our head, and why does that person get that position? Why does that person's ministry seem to get a lot more buzz than mine? Why doesn't anybody come to me for counsel and wisdom when I'm full of it? We've never thought that, have we? Or we see it in fighting and quarreling and backbiting and gossip, trying to bring other people down. And as much as we try, we can't get rid of it, can we? As much as we try to think good thoughts and to not do these things, yet at the end of the day, we find our hearts going back to those same things, and that anger and suspicion and frustration and envy keep growing again and again and again. So what are we supposed to do about it? Well, luckily, we're not the first church to deal with it. And in fact, if we turn to the book of James, he's dealing with people who are very, very similar. So in James chapter 4, he's writing to them and he says, hey, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. Now, is he actually thinking that the church is murdering people? Probably not. I think what James is doing is he recognizes how these sins in them, what they lead to do, like what they are doing in Saul, what they've done in Cain. And he's saying, this is happening in you. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend on what you get on your pleasures. Is it comforting that even in the first century the church was dealing with this? Maybe a little bit. And so what does he tell them to do? Skip down to verse 7. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does James do to a church that's, you know, filled with quarreling and fighting and envy? He gets to the root of the problem. Not just chopping off the branches for them to regrow. He sees the root of the problem. It's the pride of people. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, before Almighty God. Let him lift you up. Let him give you the things that you're asking for. Let him give you what's going to give you joy and life into your life. Get off this mindset that your existence is at the center of the universe. That the most important thing is your own, what you consider your own self-interest. Because James realizes, I think drawing on the Old Testament scriptures, this real dirty thought. That within every thought of envy is idolatry. That I'm looking at something else and saying, that's where real life is. That's what's going to satisfy me. If only I look that way and all the people respond to me like they did with that girl, well, then I'm going to be satisfied. If only I had this wealth, then I'd be a somebody. And I'm putting more emphasis on the praise and perception of people rather than the very voice of God. I'm saying that's going to define me rather than the Lord of heaven and earth. When you humble yourself before God, His voice matters more to you than the voice of people, than the perceptions of people. That faithfulness will trump your functionality. Imagine with me two pastors. The first is a megachurch pastor who he brings in thousands upon thousands every Sunday. He builds a huge campus. They do tons of things for the community that the people in the community rave about it because, all the ways that they're helping and involved. But the pastor is a mess, morally, spiritually. He can tell you all the jargon about, leadership and communication. But he's near abusive with his wife. His children hate him for the burden that he places on them day after day. His life is prayerless. His devotions are absent. But there seems to be so much goodness that's coming from his ministry. And he gets invited to be speakers on podcasts and offered book deals by big publishers and people ask him to be their retreat leaders and everybody praises him. And says, wow, what a good teacher you are. Now imagine a second pastor of a small rural church that may have 50 people on Easter Sunday. But the pastor loves the Lord. He faithfully serves his calling. He studies the scripture and exposes it faithfully, week after week, to no praise, to no status, within the larger Christian world, largely anonymous. Nobody asks him what his opinion is on the latest hot-button topic. Nobody offers him a book deal. Nobody invites him onto a podcast to share his thoughts and opinions. No, he just goes in week after week. Which one do you think pleases the Lord more? Absolutely the second one. Which one receives from the Lord, well done? It's not the first one. Despite all the externals that make him seem like a somebody, that everyone looks at him and says, well, that's what a pastor should be like, and yet his life is crumbling morally and spiritually. And the Lord doesn't look on that and say, well, I'm just going to let that slide because, man, I'm really impressed with you. No, he's looking at the one who's serving him faithfully and saying, that is what I've called you to do. Well done. Now, is there a temptation for the second pastor to envy the first one, to want that prestige, to want people to regard? Absolutely there is. Because that temptation to value where we think that we stand and the perception of people often trumps in our hearts the voice of God. But beloved of God, the voice of God is the one that matters. And where he places you, he's not called you necessarily to have, to be the best, to be up there, to be the one that everyone looks to and awes over. No, he's called you to be faithful, whether in a small task or a big one. And when you realize that I can receive the well done from the Lord by doing the smallest task because he's the one who said, this is what I've called you to do, well, envy kind of falls away. I'm not going to envy another person's task because I am being faithful to the one that the Lord has me, and his voice is the one that matters. Not the people on Facebook and Instagram, not the people within the church culture, not the people within the work culture. The voice that matters, the voice that gives me life, the voice that tells me if I've done what is right or not done what is right, it is the voice of the Lord that calls from heaven. And he will say, well done or not well done. And he's the voice of the Lord who exalts the humble, and he brings down the proud. And when we see in our own lives this this tree of envy emerging. We have to get to the root. Put some in, you know, to tear out the very roots of the tree, or it's going to continue to grow and grow and grow. And we're going to find ourselves self-consumed all the more. If you remember in our New Year's Day sermon, we had a prayer that we prayed together. And it's the prayer of, the humble followers of the Lord. It's one of those ones I feel like I need to pray often. But it gets at the heart of who we want to be as a people. I am not my own. I am yours alone. Make me into what you will. Rank me with those you will. Put me to use for you. Put me to suffering for you. Let me be employed for you. Let me be laid aside for you. Let me be lifted high for you. Let me be brought low for you. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. And with a willing heart, I freely and give you everything to your pleasure and disposal. This is the prayer of the humble. If you can pray it honestly and faithfully. And too often that we cannot, because ultimately at the end of the day, we disbelieve that what God says about himself, that he is sufficient for the needs of his people. And so, as I invite up the worship team and Dwayne, as we're getting ready to take participate in communion together, as the Lord Jesus offers his life for our life, he offers the best of life into our life in himself. He gives us our life that we would have life. And beloved, that's enough. That's sufficient. That's all that life has to offer. Let's pray. Kind Father, as your people, we do ask that you would set our hearts and our aims on you. I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, that you would root out envy and idolatry and pride from our lives. That you would reveal to us the subtle and perhaps not so subtle ways that we have let envy spring up in our midst. That we have constantly compared ourselves to others. That we become unnecessarily angry and suspicious and spiteful of others, even to the detriment of ourselves. That you would replace such things with your Spirit's power and work. That we would rejoice in all that you offer us. That we would be faithful in what's great or what's little. And in all things, Lord, that you would glorify your name and the Son and the Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.